You know, I love reading through the Psalms, especially with the Psalms where we see that are written by King David, right? You know, King David, you know, the man after God's own heart. Who wouldn't want to be the man after God's own heart? But even David, right, weren't there times when he trusted his own heart and he took his eyes off of God? Now, the great story is he always came back, and he always, you know, John, I appreciate hearing, you know, Psalm 51 this morning, you know, where David comes back to the Lord. He always comes back even after he falls away. But there were times when the man after God's own heart trusted his own heart, and he took his eyes off of God. You know, King David, you know, the king of Israel, would forget that God was the king of all creation. King David would forget that he was seated on his earthly throne by his heavenly Father, the one who is eternally seated on his heavenly throne. And I think Psalm 96, it's a magnificent song of one of those, a praise after one of those less than perfect events that was recorded about King David. You know, I like what my wife reminds me. She's like, you know, can you picture these people living their entire lives, and this is what gets written down for eternity in the Bible? Right? I'm glad my name's not in here as the experiences I've gone through. But for David, we know that he did things that weren't exactly perfect, right? Shortly after Saul died, David began to rule as the king. And he set about to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant and to bring it to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, it was a physical reminder of God's promise and his presence to his people. 2 Samuel 6, 1 Chronicles 13 talks about a lot of the details on that. We're not going to get into it. Trust me, Raiders of the Lost Ark is not about the same thing. But 1 Chronicles 13, let me read this to you as you're in Psalm 96. You know, David says, "Let us bring the Ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." You know, the people wanted a king. They went to Samuel. They said, "Give us a king," even though God says you don't need a king. They got Saul as a king, who wasn't a great king. And Saul never inquired of the ark, never was involved in the religious things of the people, right? So David's like, "Let's bring the Ark of God back to us, for we didn't inquire of it during the reign of Saul." And the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. Now I'm reading this, and it doesn't seem like David inquired of God about bringing the ark back, right? Even as he's talking about God not inquiring about the ark, right? But David knew how important it was to seek the Lord. He knew how important it was not to do anything apart from the Lord. He learned from the mistakes of King Saul's predecessor. 1 Chronicles 10 says that Saul did not seek guidance from the Lord. Therefore, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. David knew how important it was to seek the will of the Lord. And yet, it seemed like a good idea to bring the ark back, and he didn't ask God about this. So David has this huge procession going on, tens of thousands of people, right, to go back and bring the ark from where it had sat for most of his life, right? It was left in Abinadab's house on a hill for about 20 years. A couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, mostly because nobody knew what to do with it. You know, the story tells us that the Philistines had captured it in battle when the Israelites, you know, thought, you know, let's like when we stormed Jericho, let's take the ark in front of us. It was a bad idea. The Philistines captured the ark, but the Philistines ended up going through all sorts of hardships and tumors and all sorts of terrible things because they had taken the ark of God and defamed it, right? So after 7 months, they said, "We got to give this thing back." Nobody wanted to take it back to the Israelites, so what do? They strap it behind a couple of cows and say, "You guys go." And then the cows walk back to Israel, and it just kind of sat there. It kind of sat there for 20 years throughout the reign of King Saul, right? So David has this huge procession to go out there and get that. 1 Chronicles 13:7 says, "They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart." He had made a new cart, brand new cart, right? With the sons of Abinadab, Uzzah and Ahio, guiding it. And David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God. Just think about this huge, raucous noise going on with songs and harps and lyres and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. And then they get to the threshing floor of Kidon, and one of the ox stumbles. And so, you know, as the cart moves, the ark starts going over. So Abinadab's son Uzzah says, "Well, let me stop this." And he just reaches out. And he touches the holy ark of God. And God strikes him dead in the middle of this huge procession of what's going on. Wow. Okay. You know, David, it says in 1 Chronicles 13 that David was afraid of God that day, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? You know, 3 months later, it says that after 3 months, David says, no one but the Levites can carry the ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him. Right? Over that 3 month time, David inquired of the Lord. And God says in his word, it's the Levites who are supposed to carry this thing. It's not supposed to be strapped behind some animal. It's supposed to be carried on poles that are going through it by the Levites. There's a way God wants it to be done. David was doing the right thing in bringing the ark back, but he was doing it the wrong way. God doesn't want us to do the right thing the wrong way. He wants us to do the right thing the right way. He wants us to do it his way, his way. I think it's great that, you know, out of all these things, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I do something wrong, I can get really prideful and petty about it. I almost don't want to even try it again, right? I tried that. It didn't work, right? David could have just hung it up right then and there as the new king of Israel and said, you know what, this is not going to work. You know, there's a reason why that thing's on the hill. Let's leave it there. But he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. And even though he had gotten out of line with God, he reminds us that no matter how many steps away we are from God, we're only one step back to returning into a relationship with him. So David, even though he'd done something in the wrong way, God showed him what was going on, and he brought it back. Now the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back to Jerusalem. It's on poles now. It's not on a cart. And David is dancing in front of this procession. And Psalm 96 is the song that he sings. Psalm 96 is the song that he sings. I want you to go ahead, and as you're looking at Psalm 96, I'm going to read you the same story from the book of 1 Chronicles 16, and you'll see where there's so many similarities to this. Let me just read from 1 Chronicles 16, and you're going to kind of go along and read almost the same thing in Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and he's to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that's due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. You can see that David, he's bursting. He's bursting forth with praise and worship because God is once again on the throne in David's heart. Maybe you felt a little flat spot in your relationship with God. Maybe you need to remember who's on the throne. Maybe you need to remember that he's completely capable of reigning over all of his creation and over all of your life. You know, as we're coming together into our service this morning, I have to tell you, being able to see the faces of everyone responding back this day is a huge blessing from the Lord. Being able to sing praise to him is an opportunity we have that we often take for granted. And I apologize for those who were in front of me that my mask was no longer muffling my off-key voice. But we need to recognize that God is the one who's bringing us together. And he's the one who's, you know, we're not just signing a piece of paper as a church. We're being the church. He's the one who's assembling us together. And yes, in that walk with him, we do get some flat spots in our relationship with him. We do get a little off drift like David does. But this psalm reminds us we can always come back. We can always have that joy of the Lord. I want to look at three things out of this. First of all, I want to make sure we understand, what does this teach us about God? What does this psalm teach us about God? And how is God revealed through this psalm? And then what does it teach us about us? What's it teach about us and how we respond to the revelation of God? And then what does it teach us about everybody else, the rest of the world? So Psalm 96, the title of my Bible that was put there when they printed it was Worship in the Splendor of Holiness. And it starts off talking about being a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. That doesn't just mean write down a new song. It's a new song. It's a fresh song. You know, Psalm 40 tells us that he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and hear and put their trust in the Lord. You know, you think about this. Why do we still, after all these years, still sing Amazing Grace? And yet we can sing it as though it's a new song, as God's doing that new work in our hearts when that goes on. It still moves us, even though it's old words. You know, these psalms, they help us. They help us to have a new, fresh spirit of praise for the same eternal truths. My prayer for you this morning is that you would have this new song welling up in you of praise for these eternal truths, because God is always in the work of renewing us. He's always in the work of transforming us and making us new. Needs to be a new song. Needs to be a fresh song. Now, in this, I look at, you know, David as he's singing this out. David is not rejoicing that things are going his way. David's rejoicing that things are going God's way. How often do I rejoice that, oh, wow, everything's working the way I want it to, so God must be at work? That's not what's happening here. Things didn't go the way David wanted it to, but they're going the way God wants it to. And I think we need to understand what that teaches us about God. Look down to verse number 10. Verse number 10. And I kind of want to use that as the linchpin for most of this. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. It will judge the peoples with equity. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. We need to understand that God is absolutely, completely in charge of his creation. You know, the king reigns from his throne. We need to understand that completely and totally. He's absolutely, totally in charge of his creation. He is completely sovereign. If we don't get the sovereignty of God, if we don't understand that he's in charge of everything that's going on, if we don't understand that he is the creator that's overseeing all of what's happening, every single detail in our lives, down to every microscopic thing that's going on, then we miss the point of how we can glorify God. If we don't recognize him as being on his throne, we miss the point about God. Now, I don't know about you, but I have these 4.5-foot things at home. And when I talk to them, I am speaking to them as their father, and I am absolutely in charge. I am completely in charge. And I say, this is what we're going to do. And then, rather too frequently, I hear a response back that says, yeah, but. Yeah, but. Okay, yeah, I get it. But, yeah, I get it, but. How often do we hear about the sovereignty of God, God being in charge? Yeah, but God. Yeah, God, I get it, you're absolutely in charge. I'm going to get to that. Yeah, God, you're right, that's the priority. I'm going to get to that, right? So often do we have this yeah, but mindset about God reigning, about God's sovereignty, right? We need to get rid of that. God, you're absolutely in charge. Not, yeah, but let me do my thing my way. But yeah, yes, Lord, you're absolutely in charge. You know, David, he did the right thing the wrong way, right? Don't worry, God, I got this. I'm going to get the ark. I'm going to bring it back. Everything's going to be great. Wrong answer, wrong answer. We need to remember what Jesus says to us, right? Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke, right? When the oxen has the yoke on it, goes where the master tells it to go. Take my yoke. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. There is no rest that's easy in yeah, but to God. There is no rest that's easy when, yeah, God, I'm going to do it my way. Yeah, God, I'm going to try harder. It's recognizing God's sovereignty that we have the rest and see that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And through that, we can proclaim, right? The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It'll never be moved. The world is established. The Lord made the heavens. He is the creator. And because we recognize his sovereignty and all of these things, no matter what the circumstances, we can recognize that God is totally in charge, no matter whether or not it feels like it. Now think about David, right? He's the new king, right? Saul's gone, David's in charge, right? And he has this huge parade going on to get the ark, and somebody drops dead in the middle of it. Kind of embarrassing for the new king to be off the mark, isn't it? Kind of humiliating for that to happen. But humility before God is a good thing. God reminds David who he is. He shows David to do the right thing the right way. You know, David didn't end up leaving the ark for another 20 years because he was embarrassed. And pride, it can, right? It can cause us to sulk. It can cause us to pout. If I can't have it my way, you know, sour grapes to God. God wants us to come to him on his terms, not our terms. How often do we go to God and say, God, this is what I want to do for you? Well, you didn't receive that, so forget it. And we walk away. No, we need to come to God on his terms. We need to come to God on his terms. And yes, he will humble us in the process, which is a good thing. Because then David sought the sovereign Lord, and he sought him in humility. He sought him in humility. This time when he brings him to Jerusalem, he actually takes his royal robes. He sets aside his royal robes. David doesn't even have the royal robes leading this dignified procession as the king. He's leaping and he's dancing in the middle of all these folks, celebrating publicly before the Lord in humility. When his wife Michal responds to this, right, she sees him, she's embarrassed. I won't elaborate on that. She's embarrassed. She rebukes him for what he's doing, and you know, not dressing in his dignified kingly robes. And then David says, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will become humiliated in my own eyes. If you think this is undignified, I'm going to be completely humble before God. David, the king of Israel, recognizes that even though he's king of Israel, what is he before God? He has to be completely humble, completely undignified before God. He recognizes the sovereignty of God, that God is the center of the universe. Not him, not me. Nothing compares to God. And if you've come here today as the center of the universe, you need to recalibrate. God is the center of the universe, and nothing compares to him. It's not this kind of a God and me mindset, right? But it's a mind that's fully transformed and focused on God. And if David can humble himself down where he sees himself as being completely undignified in the presence of God, we need to have that same kind of humility. So the God's sovereignty comes into this, right? We start off with his sovereignty and understanding where he's at. But then let's look at verse number three. What else do we see about God, right? Verse 3 says, declare his glory among the nations. Declare his glory among the nations. We recognize the glory of God in this psalm. You know, and sometimes as we're going through our days and our circumstances, it's hard for us to say God will be glorified in this. Now, I take full license with anyone in my household for any sermon illustrations that are needed. They know this. That's why they fear me Sunday mornings, right? So I'm thinking, what's an illustration of being able to glorify God in the midst of circumstances that aren't working out really well? And Karen, thankfully, oh, bless her heart, she gave me that opportunity when I drove her to the airport at 5 o'clock in the morning to catch her flight. And then by noon, they finally said, it's not just delayed, it's canceled. I'm like, this girl's going to learn a thing about giving God the glory under all kinds of circumstances. So I go ahead and I load up our big 15-passenger van. I take all the kids down to pick her up. And I'm so thankful that God is teaching her how to glorify him in all circumstances, trusting in his sovereignty. What a great lesson for this little girl until that nasty spark plug coil goes out of my car. And I'm sounding like a motorcycle without a muffler going 20 miles an hour with a bunch of kids in a 15-passenger van on 295, thinking how great it is that Karen's learning about the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. And then I find out that Karen also, when she printed her boarding pass, she ended up using the last sheet of paper that was in the printer before I printed the sermon. As she was learning about the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. And then As my wife is reminding me, she'll be showing up at the household that I've been with a bunch of young children for a couple of days with her brand new friends to see what a great job I've been doing taking care of it. Our dog decides to get sick as I'm running out the door, trusting in the sovereignty of God in all circumstances. You know, I'm sharing these things because when I came in this morning, it was the joy of the Lord of being amongst the people of God and the ability to sing and glorify Him regardless of all these circumstances. And we all have circumstances every single day, every single moment. But all of those things, if they take us away from God and trusting in Him and being able to declare His glory, it's robbing our joy. I appreciate the way that Doug started today about the joy of the Lord is our strength. It robs our strength. It robs our joy. Starting off this whole song, you know, David is singing about the glory of God. We need to make sure that we're declaring His glory among the nations. And we talk about this God who does marvelous works. Verse 4 says he is great. You know, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And He is to be feared. He's to be feared above all gods, above all the worthless idols. Now think about all the worthless idols we end up fearing, right? What are we afraid of in this world? Oh, my boss has something I have to do. I'm not doing a good job at work. What's going on with the world? I don't really know and trust what's happening around me politically or geographically or in the neighborhood or the price of meat at Stop and Shop. We can fear all of these things going on. All these other idols we put into there. We can fear people and make them our idols. We're supposed to fear God. We're supposed to fear God. David makes it clear. He's the God who does marvelous works. Verse 4 tells us that God is great, is the Lord, greatly to be praised. He's to be feared above all gods because all of the other gods are worthless idols. Worthless idols. One of the commentators talks about this as being all the other gods are all the other mighty gods are mighty useless, right? There's nothing useful in them. Anything else we want to put our trust in besides God. Look at verse 5. It says that the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator of everything. He's the creator of everything. And then David gets into this thing in verse number 6. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Now, I try to go through and look at this, but there's such a richness of the words almost multiplying themselves in here, right? You know, it's majestic splendor. It's strong, majestic splendor. It's beautiful. You know, all these things, they multiply upon themselves as David is just overwhelmed with his declaration to the Lord of who He is, right? And you know, these words, you know, we think of splendor as being like grandeur or honor. We want to come before the Lord, we're giving Him that kind of honor, and that His majesty is like His holiness, and His strength is like His power, and His beauty, which some even call glory, or even the joy of the Lord. All of these things come together, and they're inseparable. They're inseparable, right? Ascribe to the Lord. The splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. You know, as we're in our worship of the Lord, as we're understanding who God is, it's so hard for us to even get our words around it, but God works amongst our spirit that we can recognize those things. It goes down, the other thing we want to learn about the Lord in this is that He comes to judge. He comes to judge. Down in verse number 13. You got this whole picture, and what's this mean, right? You know, the heavens are glad, the earth's rejoicing, the sea's roaring, the fields are exalting, the trees of the field are singing for joy. All of these non-human things are rejoicing and exalting. And we have to remember that out of all of this, creation was cursed when man sinned. When Jesus comes back again and He comes to judge, all that sin is going to be gone. In the new kingdom, all that sin is going to be gone. All of creation is going to rejoice because it's no longer tainted or cursed with any of the sin that's going on with it. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's going to judge the people in faithfulness. Again, we could spend much more time on what this shows us about God. But I want to go on too about what this teaches us about us. What's our response supposed to be to this? And in here, it's kind of like overlaid, right? This is what we hear about God, and this is what our response is supposed to be. Overlaid in this, you see all the verbs, what we're supposed to do. right? We're the ones that are called to sing, to bless, to tell, to declare, to ascribe, to worship, and to say. All of these things are the outflowing of us because it's who he is. And if we don't recognize God for who he is, we can't do any of these things. We can't generate them on our own. All right, back to verse 1 again, as we look at our response to the revelation of God. You know, they use, King David uses sing three times, right? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. No, that's not why we start with three songs in the beginning, right? But, you know, just to remind us of the need for us to be singing to him as being important to him. That's one of our responses to his glory. I want to ask you to turn over to Hebrews 9 just for a minute. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll show you the connection there in just a minute with this. Hebrews chapter 9 is a comparison of the Old and the New Covenants. Now, if you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was a physical reminder of God's promise and his presence to his people. But then at the Passover celebration, the Last Supper, remember what Jesus tells us, that he's establishing a new covenant. A new covenant. Matthew 26, he says, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, Jesus was hours away from his crucifixion when his blood would be shed as the high price of our salvation for the forgiveness of our sins. In Hebrews 9, we see the comparison between the Old and the New Covenants. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Verse 14, right? And again, we won't get a lot of depth out of this, but I want to make sure you understand the point that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, right? What are we singing of? We're singing to the Lord and telling of our salvation, right? We receive the promised eternal inheritance, our salvation. It goes on to say that since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus pays the price. He's the one who sets us free from sin and death. David understood some of these things, at least spiritually, as he's expressing this. That the Ark of the Covenant was a reminder or a promise that there would be a Messiah that would be coming, that there was more to be looking forward to with this. You know, David had a promise that there would be a king on the throne of David forever, long after David was dead. That only happens because a Messiah comes. Jesus came to die that we might have life. He came to die that we might have eternal life. And he rose from the dead as the firstborn. And now he sits before the Father, mediating, interceding on our behalf. He's declaring us as righteous because of his own righteousness. I want to read to you from Romans chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but they stay in Hebrews 9. Romans chapter 3, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, apart from the old covenant, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." They talk about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, when he pays the price for us, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, we can have a lot of fun with this word propitiation, right? But some would say it's an atoning sacrifice. Some would say it's a sacrifice of mercy on our behalf. But take your finger up a few verses to Hebrews 9, verse 5. And you'll find that word propitiation in Hebrews 9, verse 5. Above it, and talking about the Ark of the Covenant, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat is the word propitiation. When we talk about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, it's the same thing as the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt. Right? God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance, he had passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In Jesus. Again, sing to the Lord and bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. You know, we need to be constantly telling of his salvation to our friends, to our family, to our coworkers, even to ourselves. We need to be reminded that God has saved us because his son paid the price for us and intercedes on our behalf even now. All right, back to Psalm 96. Back to Psalm 96. Verse number three, we're supposed to sing to the Lord, but we're also supposed to declare his glory among the nations. We're supposed to declare it. Declaring his marvelous works amongst all the people. You think about this word declaring, three things I want to talk to you about for the order of how we declare things. First of all, we declare things doctrinally according to the word, right? This is what God has revealed through his word. We declare that as being true. Even as we're looking at Psalm 96 and even singing it today, we're declaring it as being true. And then theologically, we're declaring it according to our growing knowledge and understanding of God, right? Theological, the study of God, right? So we declare it according to his word, we declare it theologically, but we also declare it experientially, according to our relationship with Jesus. We declare the marvelous work of Jesus in our life, in our fellowship with us. You know, as Craig was even praying today about Jesus being the one who is assembling this church, he can declare it experientially for the marvelous work he's done in redeeming me as a sinner. We don't want to stop declaring it. That order is important. I want to go on with this. So we need to sing to the Lord, we need to declare, and we need to ascribe. Verse number 7 says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of people, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory, to his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. You know, ascribe means giving or bringing up or offering up or even coming into his presence. But it's coming before the Lord with reverence for his glory. It's coming before the Lord with reverence for his glory. Ascribe to the Lord. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Come before him with honor and glory. Come before him with honor and glory and recognizing his strength, which is perfect practice for heaven, isn't it? Isn't that what we're going to be doing when we're actually there, present with him? It's just declaring his holiness, declaring his goodness, declaring his honor. And we can see that in the book of Revelations, that Jesus is the one who's made the way for us to come in to the Holy of Holies. You know, the Ark of the Covenant, only one person can go in one time a year. The great high priest could do this, but Jesus has made the way for us to come into the Holy of Holies, that we can ascribe, that we can give him an offering, that he would even accept an offering from us. It's amazing. Let's look at the next one, down to verse number 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Worship. Tremble before him, all the earth. Tremble before him, all the earth. Now, when we come together for worship, and a few weeks ago we had someone come and share with us how in Central Asia it's not so easy to freely gather together to worship Jesus. We in this country still have the opportunity to come together freely to worship him. We need to recognize that we're called to do that. We need to recognize the gift we've been given in having that opportunity to come together. You know, I think oftentimes we look at Memorial Day as being, you know, the beginning of summer. It's really the reminder for us that in this country we have many who have gone before us, who have died, that we want to remember because they've given us that freedom to worship for what's going on. And we don't want to take it for granted. You know, if we're coming into our worship time together in kind of a dry, sluggish way, we need to just pray that God is going to uplift us and give us that new song of worship, that we'd be uplifted and recognizing that he's the one who needs to be lifted up in front of us. Don't forget the gift of worship that we have and those that have made the way for us in that. But Jesus is the one who makes the way for us to enter into the Holy of Holies, that we can worship, right? And look at this, tremble before him. We're supposed to tremble before him. That's how close our holy God wants us to come to him, that we would tremble and shake before him. You know, that picture that David had of Uzzah when he touched the holiness of God and died. Well, we're supposed to come one centimeter closer than that, right? That's how close you're supposed to come to God. Jesus makes a way for us to come into the Holy of Holies. We need to come in to worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness and tremble before him. Let's look at the last one here, verse number 10. The last verb, the last response we're supposed to have to the revelation of God is that we need to say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Now I want to transition this into our third point. You know, we talked about what's revealed about God, what's our response, and then what about the rest of the world? You know, I don't quote often, but this guy John Piper wrote a book called Let the Nations Be Glad. And there's one sentence that comes from that book that just keeps on reminding me of what's going on, that missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions exist because worship doesn't. You know, that God's divine plan is for God to be worshiped by people everywhere on the face of the earth. God's plan is that everyone everywhere would worship him, that he would have all worshipers for himself, for his own glory. And the reason we have missions is because we don't have worship there. And when we heard the stories of Central Asia, we heard about the years of work that went into giving people an opportunity to worship God. And God is pleased when that's happening. You know, personally for me, Psalm 96 always reminds me about the body of Christ in the world, right? We see the revelation of God, we see the response of his people, but then we also see how it's meant to be missional, evangelistic, not just about the church coming together. Even David recognized back then with the ark that it wasn't just for the people of Israel. Remember when the temple was finally built, when his son Solomon built the temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. The purpose of the temple was that people would come to worship God. Not that it would be exclusively this little piece of Judaism of what's going on, that all people everywhere would come in. You know, remember that promise that God gave to Abraham, that all nations will be blessed through you. Let me just show you how this comes through in this psalm, right? As we look at the, again, back to the beginning of this, and we'll look at our third piece of this, just briefly as we close out. You know, verse 3 says, declare his glory, where? We know about God's glory. We know about our response is to declare it, but it says to declare it among the nations. You know, Jews, Israelites, don't think that this is it. People, church people, don't think that this is it. We want to declare his glory among the nation. He reveals it so we can respond to it, not internally, but externally. The purpose of this psalm is that we would praise and glorify him among the nations. Among the nations. Oh, you're right. Maybe that's only in there one time, so maybe I'm getting a little carried away with it, right? But look at verse number 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. All the earth. God's not just talking about his own people. He wants to have everyone come into that relationship with him. Declare his glory amongst the nations. Declare his marvelous works among all the peoples. Among all the peoples. Look down at verse number 5. Again, this example is made. For the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Every god, everywhere, anything worshipped everywhere besides God in the entire world is worthless. God is aware of all of this. And God knows that the only thing that's going to satisfy anyone, God knows that the only thing that's going to give anyone joy is to recognize the need to worship him. To worship him. We need to be reminding people everywhere that all gods are worthless. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, but ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. It even gets more granular, doesn't it? And you can talk about, it's not just about people from this country, it's families of peoples that come from here. God has a heart for the nations. And that we're not just supposed to glorify God and delight in responding to his revelation. We're supposed to broadcast that. All of these verbs, you know, ascribing is to give it to him in front of other people. We have an audience. The entire world is our audience. You know, when we send people over to to Malaysia and India and all the different works that we're ended up doing with Turkey and everything else. It's for the purpose that they would be able to ascribe glory to the Lord in a place where there is no glory going to Him. That's why we do worship. Verse number 9, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, who? All of the earth. All of the earth. All of the earth. And then finally, verse number 10, say among the nations. Right? We know the Lord reigns. We know His sovereignty. We know how we're supposed to respond to that. Now we need to say it among the nations. We need to broadcast it to the world to say that, yes, the Lord reigns. So when you're saying the Lord reigns, we can come in together and we can enjoy our time of worship together. But the people you're going to see on Tuesday morning in the workplace need to know that God reigns. Not just a fatalistic, oh, it happened because God's in charge. No, they need to know that God reigns. He reigns in your life, that you're living your life according to His reign, according to His rule, doing the right things the right way, and coming back to Him when you do things the wrong way, because He's the one who reigns. It needs to be declared to all nations. All nations. God doesn't want us just to sing to ourselves. He wants us to sing to the entire world. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It'll never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. He's going to judge everyone. He's going to judge everyone in the entire world. We need to be the ones who are doing the work in response to His revelation of glorifying Him, of worshiping Him in front of other people, of singing, of declaring, of doing all of the responses of getting the Lord's fame out in front of us. You know, Genesis 12, 13, remember what God says to Abram. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth are still being blessed today as the people of God declare the sovereign God that reigns in their lives as He goes out there. Let me just close out with a benediction and a prayer. From Hebrews 13:20, at the end of Hebrews, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good thing to do His will, and may He accomplish in us what is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Father, I just thank You that we can come together as Your people to rejoice in who You are, knowing that You're the one who's renewing us and changing us and transforming us more and more every single day to be more in the image of Your Son, Jesus. I pray that You would embolden us, that we can ascribe glory to You, that we can declare Your glory and Your sovereignty amongst the world around us, that the sweet smell of the truth of Your word will be present to those that come in contact with us in every sphere of our involvement. I thank You, Father, for the work You've done this morning in bringing us together, and I pray that we'd be able to move out as Your people. In Your Son's name, amen. Amen. Doug is looking at him.